Is this the only day of salvation? Is this the only day of salvation? And I ask this question on this Feast of Pentecost because many, or even most, professing Christian organizations teach that this present era is the only opportunity for human beings to be called into God's family, into God's way of life, and to receive salvation. Secondly, professing Christian beliefs now, everyone who ever shall be saved is being saved now, in this present age. Still from professing Christian teaching, everyone who dies unsaved can never receive salvation. Number four, there's a kind of contest in progress between God and Satan. And in this contest, Jesus, by means of the world's professing Christian churches, is desperately trying to get the world saved. While Satan is doing everything he can to prevent as many people as possible from being saved. And lastly, God, this is what they teach, has placed a time limit on the contest. Brethren, if those teachings are true, then looking at the sad state of this godless world today, God's plan of salvation is an abject failure. Because to date, brethren, only very, very few have been saved, truly saved. But also, perhaps surprisingly in this day of the internet and everything else, there are still many people, believe it or not, around the world, living on earth today, who have never even heard the only name whereby we may be saved. So, are the vast majority of the billions who've lived so far, are they, all of those billions, eternally lost just because they have never been given the opportunity to hear the true gospel? Are they lost? Are they condemned without being ever even given a chance? Also, when Jesus returns, will he be helpless and unable to save the world from Satan? Will it then be too late? Too late because, as many churches teach, the time of opportunity for spiritual calling and salvation would be closed and finished, ended. God's answer to these falsehoods, brethren, is a resounding no. Because he teaches us clearly throughout his holy days that this present age now is not the only day of salvation. And so in the sermon today, brethren, I'd like to review with you and just following on from what John Prose said in the sermonette there, to review the meanings and the lessons of the Feast of Pentecost. Done it before. We haven't done it for quite a few years, so let's do it again. So the meanings and the lessons of the Feast of Pentecost and how they fit in to God's great plan of salvation. So let's talk about Shavuot and let's talk about Pentecost. The New Covenant Church of God was founded on this annual Sabbath. And in the Greek, it's called Pentecoste. So, must have been a Canadian who did that. Or in our modern anglicized version, it's Pentecost. Turn over, obviously, to Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. I was surprised that John Prose didn't steal any of my scriptures, but he didn't. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, just this one verse. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. We're going to come back to that later on. In the Old Testament scriptures, this holy day that we call Pentecost, this holy day that we're keeping today, is called by a couple of names, actually. It's called Hag Katsir. I won't spell all of these things for you, but you can look them up. Hag Katsir in the Hebrew means the Feast of Harvest. It's also called Hag Bikur, which means the Feast of First Fruits. It's called Yom Bikur, which means the Day of First Fruits. And most frequently, it's called Hag Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. We'll talk about that in a minute too. And as we're going to prove from the Holy Scriptures later in today's sermon, we know that Paul and the fledgling Church of God continued to keep all of God's holy days, including the Feast of Pentecost. So the purpose of God's holy days is to, one of the main reasons is to keep his people in the true understanding of his greater plan of salvation. So God gave us the Feast of Pentecost in partnership with the Last Great Day. It's amazing how, you know, sometimes the holy days twin up with another one. And Pentecost twins up with the Last Great Day to reveal that this present, what is called a dispensation, this spiritual era, is only the first preliminary harvest of souls. Now, there were multiple physical agricultural harvests in ancient Israel each year. We used to say that there were only two, but there are much more than that. For all of the various crops, you know, so the including flax and barley and wheat and many others, you know, different fruits and all of that. But also the yearly physical spring, summer and autumn agricultural harvest seasons in Israel symbolize the spiritual harvests of souls. And when I say harvests, again, it's harvests, plural, of souls. Year by year, the holy days picture that only the people God calls during this age now can become his begotten children now. But also that the members of God's church today are merely the first fruits of the greater spiritual harvest to be planted and reaped later. Let's talk about the wave sheaf offering. We went into the wave sheaf offering, a couple of weeks ago in more detail, but let's just do a quick repetition of it now. The Feast of Pentecost is actually, it's like a bridge, if you will. You notice it's kind of sits on its own, and it's a bridge between God's spring holy days and God's autumn holy days. So it looks back to the spring holy days and their meanings, and it looks forward to the autumn holy days and their meanings. So first, let's take a quick look back to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and specifically to the instructions for, you know, that special Old Covenant era ceremony called the Wave Sheaf Offering. So let's just go back to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And beginning in verse 9. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 9. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give unto you, okay, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. Okay. So once again, brethren, this was the first of the first fruits. That sheaf was the first of the first fruits. I go, sheaf like that. It's probably more like sheaf like that, you know. It must have been quite a big one. So, verse 11. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and you shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord, and the meal offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savour, and a drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of a hin. All symbolic, all of these offerings symbolic. And you shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever, throughout your generations, in all your dwellings. Now, the ancient Israelites, they weren't allowed to harvest any more of that early spring grain crop until after this wave sheaf offering was complete. And in the early evening then, of the day following the weekly Sabbath that fell within the seven days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in other words, on the Saturday evening, the Israelites were to hold this solemn ceremony at which the very first sheaf of the New Year's grain was cut. So, a couple of points on the wave sheaf offering then. The wave sheaf offering was to be kept on the day after the weekly Sabbath that fell within the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The wave sheaf offering contained a large sheaf, the Hebrew word is omer, of grain. The wave sheaf offering was to be cut and brought to the priest, unlikely meaning the high priest, and was to be solemnly waved before the Lord God. The wave sheaf offering was to be accepted for them on the following morning, on the Sunday morning. And the wave sheaf offering pictured, symbolized the resurrected Jesus and his initial and temporary ascension to heaven for himself, and his sacrifice to be accepted by his Father. His sacrifice and Jesus himself, as the first human being ever to be born of God, and actually as the firstborn from the dead. And finally, the wave sheaf offering pictured Jesus as the first of the first fruits. Okay? The first harvest of soul. He was the first of the first fruits of the harvest of souls. Please turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Got a wobble going on here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 20, just one verse here. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. I said slept, we know that he's talking about death there. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom he, he's talking about God the Father, did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Son of the Father, might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, brethren, they are going to be subsequent firstfruits. We are subsequent firstfruits. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 1, referring to Jesus. Colossians chapter 1. Again, referring to Jesus, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Jump down to verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. over and over again in those few verses there. Jesus, you know, obviously God the Father is number one. As far as the first fruits are concerned, Jesus is number one. So on the Sunday morning after his resurrection, on the previous afternoon and evening, his resurrection on, you know, just after sunset there on the previous afternoon or evening, Jesus, who was our high priest, presented himself to his Father. And he presented himself as the first of the first fruits. The antitype of the wave sheaf offering. So the timing of Jesus' resurrection and his initial temporary ascension to his Father were exactly the same as those of the wave sheaf offering, which symbolized them. So in that particular year, brethren, the fulfillment of the wave sheaf offering took place on Abib 18, which was the morrow after the Sabbath, which fell during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it went from the Saturday evening after sunset on into the Sunday morning. How do we calculate it, brethren? How do we calculate it today? As already mentioned, the word Pentecost is the anglicized version of a Greek noun, which means count 50 or 50th day. As also mentioned previously, in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament scriptures, the Feast of Pentecost is called the Feast of First Fruits. It's also called the Feast of Weeks. And it's called the Feast of Weeks because in the calculation for the Feast of Pentecost, God's people are instructed to count 7 weeks, 7 weeks, or more literally, 7 weekly Sabbaths. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23 again. Leviticus chapter 23. And verses 15 and 16. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number or count 50 days, and you shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. So that Sunday, that 50th day, is the Feast of Pentecost. So the Lord God then continues his Pentecost instruction by telling the Old Covenant Israelites on how they should keep this feast. Okay, still in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 17 now. Verse 17. You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. With leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock, 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord with their meal offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savour unto the Lord. Again, all symbolic there. Don't want to go into the details of those symbolisms today. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them. Imagine, I feel sorry for the four priests having to do this, you know. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord. With the 2 lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest, and holy to the priest. And again, all of this symbolizing the Lord Jesus, okay? Verse 21. And you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation unto you. this today is a holy convocation for us, brethren. You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. So, Pentecost is the only holy day whose date must be determined by counting. All the others are on set dates of God's sacred calendar. Okay, Pentecost is not. So, it is, of course, very important for us to calculate the right day, because only this day was made holy by the Lord God. So, just suppose the apostles had miscounted for that first New Covenant day of Pentecost. Just suppose. Let me just read to you again Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So, if the disciples had counted wrongly, instead of being with one accord in one place, they might rather have been in discord, not accord, but discord, with various groups coming together on a variety of different days. And we all know how that is, don't we? But the Lord Jesus, who as the Lord Yahweh had originally initiated the Feast of Pentecost, had, of course, taught his disciples which was the right day and how to count it. Now remember, you know, the apostles had been keeping the holy days with Jesus for 3.5 years. So it's obvious that they knew how the day was to be counted. If they didn't do it right before, they certainly did after that 3.5 years. However, just like today's Jews, the Pharisees of Jesus' human lifetime calculated incorrectly. They had the wrong starting point. And they still do today, brethren. Instead of starting their count after the weekly Sabbath that fell within the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they began their count after the first annual Sabbath. In other words, after the first day of unleavened bread. So, by the way, now, the Pharisees, back in Jesus' time there, the Pharisees did not take over control of the timing of the holy days for the Jewish people until much later in the first century AD. And before the Pharisees took over, the Sadducees were in control. And it was actually given to one Sadducee family called the Boethus family. It sounds South African, doesn't it? Boethus family. And they had control of the temple and the rituals and the timings of the holy days. And the Sadducees and the Boethus family correctly began the count on the day after the weekly Sabbath. We just have to go back to the Mishnah, the Jews' Mishnah. Now, this part of it was written in approximately AD 200. And here's what it says about this. It says, the Boethusians say, the cutting of the sheaf does not take place at the end of the day of the feast. In other words, the first day of unleavened bread. But only at the end of the next regular Sabbath. In other words, weekly Sabbath. So this correct calculation from the weekly Sabbath was handed down among the priests. And this proper method was used as long as the Boethius family remained in control of the temple and in control of the rituals and the timing. And by the way, brethren, the modern Samaritans and the modern Karaite Jews still count Pentecost starting from the weekly Sabbath. But the mainstream Jews do not. Okay, so they end up with the Pentecost on a fixed day of, what they think is the sacred year. Okay, So, if the Sunday of the wave sheaf offering is day one of the count, then day number 50 will also always fall on a Sunday. It will not, however, always fall on the same day of the month each year, as it does with the Jews. And once again, the Feast of Pentecost must be counted every year. It can never be on a set day of the month in God's calendar, and it can never be on a set day or date in our modern Gregorian calendar either. So let me quote from the Mishnah again. It says, the Boethusians say Pentecost always falls on the day after the Sabbath. Right? So it's quite clear. And those Boethusians, brethren, agreed with the Holy Scriptures. The Lord God also gave us a second, and for some people it works as a simpler instruction. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, let's go there just for a couple of verses. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verses 9 and 10. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 9. 7 weeks shall you number unto you. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as you begin to put the sickle to the corn. And you shall keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord your God with a tribute of a freewill offering of your hands, which you shall give unto the Lord your God according as the Lord your God has blessed you. Okay, so that freewill offering was from the people, whereas, you know, the other offerings, the other sacrificial offerings were, you know, they'd be taken out of the stock that the priests kept on hand. But this offering was a freewill offering from the regular Israelites. So, and God commanded three holy day offerings every year, and this was the second of them, okay? So the time that the sickle was first permitted to be put to the standing grain was on the Saturday evening of the wave sheaf offering, after sunset. And again, just to repeat, because 7 weeks or 7 weekly Sabbaths were to be counted, Pentecost was known as the Feast of Weeks. And just one more on this, Numbers chapter 28, just to tie that down. Numbers, going the wrong way. Numbers chapter 28. And verse 26. Numbers chapter 28 and 26. Also, in the day of first fruits, when you bring a new meal offering unto the Lord, after your weeks be out, after those 7 weeks be out, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. It's okay if we have conversation. No, that's fine. Okay. That's all the detail for the counting. Brethren, what is the meaning of the Feast of Pentecost? Now, John Prose touched on it there, and he fell foul of Herbert Armstrong. What is the meaning? And that's, in this day and age, brethren, that's something of a controversial question, because there's actually different ideas on this. But from the Holy Scriptures, brethren, what do we know? What do we absolutely know from the Scriptures? Well, we know, going back again to the Passover, we know that the Passover symbolizes Jesus' sacrifice for the remission of our sins. We know that. And it also pictures the initial calling of God's first crop of his called out ones, his called out people. The initial calling, when you heard it from someone else, or when you read it in a magazine, or when you heard it on a radio, or you heard it from the TV. It's that initial calling that it pictures. So, It pictures that initial calling towards God, the initial calling of God's people towards our entry into his church and into his family. So we know also that the Feast of Unleavened Bread symbolizes the putting away of sin. After God called us, after we were called, we started learning, oh, we should be doing this, we shouldn't be doing that, you know. And so gradually we learn and we put away sin. We know that. We've learned that, 7 weeks ago. Then, firmly rooted in those two, firmly rooted in the meaning of Passover, firmly rooted in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, okay, Pentecost now pictures the next step in God's plan, the next part of God's first spiritual harvest, and that is the giving of the Holy Spirit by God. So let me just repeat there from Leviticus 23, verse 17. You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves or 2 tenth deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Verse 20, and the priest shall wave them, the day's animal sacrifices shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priests. Now, in this Old Covenant Pentecost Shavuot celebration, the 2 leavened wave loaves were offered to God as first fruits, but they were the subsequent first fruits. The wave sheaf offering was the first of the first fruits. These 2 loaves, these 11 loaves now, were the subsequent first fruits. So the new covenant church is comprised of people who God has handpicked out of the world and gathered to be the first fruits of salvation, the subsequent first fruits of salvation. And although we are part of the new covenant church of God, brethren, we are still human beings. We're still human. And that is part of what was symbolized by the leavened wave loaves. Okay? Still human. But the totally leaven-free wave sheaf offering was lifted up into the air symbolized the totally sinless Jesus and his brief initial return to heaven and his return. Jesus was the wave sheaf offering. We are the wave loaves. The leavened Pentecost wave loaves being lifted up into the air and wave symbolize the time, still future now, brethren, when God's people shall temporarily leave this earth to meet Jesus and to go temporarily to heaven for our marriage to the Lamb. And that's prior to our return to earth with our new husband. And that's symbolized by the Feast of Trumpets. Let's just read, just jump forward in time then to First Thessalonians chapter 4. This is one of our Feast of Trumpets scriptures. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 16 and 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, okay, that's wave loaf, Christ is wave loaf number 1, but we are the dead in Christ, we are wave loaf number 2, okay, shall rise first, and we, which are alive and remain, we, wave loaf number 2, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, brethren, I don't want to get into the controversy, but does this necessarily mean that Jesus will return and the first resurrection will take place actually on the day of Pentecost? Well, again, I'm not going to go into the detail on it, but I personally do not believe so. But again, that's a subject for another sermon. Okay, let's move on then. The saints of this dispensation, the saints of our new covenant era now, we are called the first fruits of God's salvation. I like to add the word subsequent first fruits on there so that there's no confusion there. Jesus, the first of the first fruits, the church of God, the subsequent first fruits. Let's go over to James, just one verse over in James, please. James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 18, just the one verse here. Of his own will, Jesus volunteered this now, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, again, through his Holy Spirit, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So we are first fruits after his kind. We are first fruits after Jesus' kind. So we are subsequent first fruits. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8, again, just one verse. Romans chapter 8. Sorry to have you jumping around here, brethren, but we'll get there. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for not the adoption, brethren, but the sonship. That's what it should read. The sonship. We're not adopted children, brethren. We are, through God's Holy Spirit, we are sons and daughters of God the Father, to wit, the redemption of our body. So this individual confirmation by the Holy Spirit of the people of God, the people that God has called to salvation, began on that first New Covenant Feast of Pentecost. And please note, brethren, that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Pentecost are all, that they all fall close to the beginning of God's sacred year, and that the events they picture occur at the beginning of God's plan of salvation. Okay? Jesus's death and resurrection have already taken place, and the coming of the Holy Spirit to the apostles, that's already taken place. In our case, we have been called by God the Father into his church. We've started to shed our sins. We've started to do that. And we've also been baptized, and we've received God's Holy Spirit. So they're all in the past now. What's in the future? Okay. Likewise, the autumn holy days fall in the seventh month of God's year, so symbolizing the future events of his great plan. Now, we need to be clear what our job is. It is not the job of God's first fruits to convert everyone in the world in this age. That's not our job. Maybe it'd be nice, but it's not our job. We don't want to have another Spanish Inquisition, you know. However, it is our job. It is our job, or part of our job anyway, to declare the gospel. It's part of our job to declare the good news of the kingdom of God. So just let me quote Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 20 and Matthew 22. When Herbert Armstrong wrote this, quoting Jesus, he said, this is Herbert Armstrong's words, he says, "Many have been called during this time, but only a few were actually chosen." The scriptures that comes from. Well, Herbert Armstrong said, "And still fewer have remained faithful to the end." And that's important. Even though we might have been chosen, we might have been predestinated, before Adam, you know, before the world even existed, we can still choose to walk away from God's way of life. And there are many people who have, brethren, and I'm not their judge. And, you know, God knows, and we pray that they'll come back to God's way of life. But the purpose of this new covenant dispensation, this new covenant era, excuse me, of God's church is for the individual, the individual planting and growing of the few subsequent first fruits. The few subsequent first fruits out of all of those billions, brethren, who are eventually to be saved. And that's what John Prose talked about today as well. We subsequent first fruits are being tried and tested now in order to qualify for positions as kings and priests in the kingdom of God. Nobody else is going to get that, brethren. Only the first fruits of this era. Very, very few people. We're privileged to, we've got the job of doing this now, and eventually he promises that we're already, we've been, okay, maybe we haven't been anointed as kings and priests yet, but we're already been chosen. We are kings and priests now in training in order to assist Jesus, to assist the first of the first fruits in the salvation of the whole world. So, brethren, it is not during this era today, but rather at and after the time of Jesus' return, that those future callings will be fulfilled. Let's just read a couple of scriptures on there, and you know these very well. These are Feast of Tabernacles scriptures. Zechariah chapter 14, just one verse from there. Zechariah 14. And verse 16. Bible should open automatically to that page. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's going to be in the millennium. So that's the first part of that great harvest. Micah chapter 4. Again, another wonderful feast scripture. Micah chapter 4 and verse 2. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. They'll be excited, as we were excited when we were first called by God with our first love. Let's regain that first love, brethren. These people, they've never, it's like John Prose said, they don't know, they haven't got a clue. Verse 3, and he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Jump down to verse 6. In that day, says the Lord, will I assemble her that halts or limps, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halted remnant, a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. So those prophecies, brethren, and many others like them, they do not apply to the church of God now. They apply to the time of the millennium after Jesus' return. But in this New Covenant era today, God is permitting all human beings, whether in the church or out of the church, is permitting all human beings to prove what sinners they've been. For the most part, helpless of themselves. Helpless of ourselves without God's calling, without God's Holy Spirit. So mankind must learn its final lesson that only when God sends Jesus to rule with a rod of iron can the whole world really be saved. And those very few people that are being saved now, us brethren, we first fruits of salvation, will then be given the honor of being Jesus' assistants in his great continuing work of redemption. And this plan of redemption is pictured by his holy days. And his holy days have been taught throughout his holy written words from Genesis to Revelation. And if the world's professing Christian churches had not rejected God's true holy days, they never would have lost sight of his wonderful plan. But they did. So the original New Covenant Church of God, brethren, kept all of God's holy days, including this Feast of Pentecost. Okay, I mentioned this earlier on, but let's look at just two scriptures here to prove that. Acts chapter 20. And verse 16. Acts chapter 20 and verse 16. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible, for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. There's the Apostle Paul. And again, Apostle Paul obviously loved the Feast of Pentecost. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 8, just short verse. But I, Paul, will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. He wouldn't have even mentioned it, if he was keeping Easter or if he was keeping, something else, April Fool's Day or something like that, he wouldn't have mentioned Pentecost. So if the apostles, brethren, had claimed, as many professing Christians do today, that the holy days were merely Old Testament rituals or were abolished upon Jesus' death, that they were nailed to his cross. If the apostles would have said that, they would never have kept this first New Covenant Feast of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit would not have come, and the New Covenant Church of God could not have been started. But brethren, the apostles did keep the Feast of Pentecost. It was not nailed to the cross of Jesus. It was not abolished. The apostles kept it, and they knew its meaning. Their brothers and sisters in all the fledgling Church of God groups, they also kept it and knew its meaning. And brethren, we are part of that very same Church of God. We too keep the Feast of Pentecost, and brethren, we know its very great meaning.